to look tonight at the 18th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. In the 17th chapter, we have covered some marvelous topics. We've seen the record of God's miracles, His mercies, His commandments, the revelation to Peter, the cost of discipleship, the transfiguration, and the coming of the Kingdom of God in power. Jesus said, some of you standing here will not taste death until you see the kingdom of God come in power. And of course, it came on the day of Pentecost when the church was empowered and they knew for sure who He was. And they knew for sure then that He had accomplished that which He had come to do, because the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the church was the evidence that Jesus had resurrected, ascended, and had been welcomed back to the Father's right hand, where they could send forth that which He had promised, the Father had promised. Now we come back down to an earthly kind of thing and find them arguing about who's the big shot. Isn't that just like us? We wonder, as we look at these scriptures, and I assume you've read the chapter, if Peter had any idea of self-greatness. Did Peter have any idea that he was might be the greatest among them? And had they begun to argue among themselves, we wouldn't find the answer in Matthew's gospel, but we'll find the answer in Luke's gospel. Because in Luke 9, verse 46, 47, it says these words. You might want to look at it. It's more real to you if you see it. Luke 9, 46 and 47. An argument rose among them. An argument rose among them as to which of them might be the greatest. But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their hearts, took a child and stood him by his side. Jesus knew their hearts and what they were thinking. That's a frightening statement. Now, the thing that makes this so solemn is that He had just recently told them of His coming death in Jerusalem. He had told them that the Son of Man must go up to Jerusalem and there be killed in the 16th and 17th chapters of Matthew. And the Bible says, and you remember, and they were deeply grieved when Jesus told them that He had to go to Jerusalem and be killed. They were deeply grieved. But I want you to notice their raw human nature, how quickly their grief, their sorrow that was recorded, was turned to pride almost instantly. See, they were as big a mess as we were and are still sometimes. From grief to self-exaltation in a fleeting moment. He was going to die for them, and yet they exhibited this self-pride. Mm-hmm. See, God's electing love takes all kinds of men without any merit or any goodness on their part. You couldn't have found an any more ordinary bunch of people to have chosen for disciples than this bunch, and that's why they were chosen. They were that bunch. They were as fleshly and as carnal and as ordinary as human beings could get. But it shows the miracle of what God can do in a man's life when He calls him to follow Him. In verse 1, the disciples came and bluntly asked Him, who then is the greatest? And He called a child. Jesus often did that. He used signs and symbols to get over the truth. And when He called a child, to illustrate this great principle of the Spirit, because it was a child mentality that they were to have. Not childish, childlike. And He said to them, unless you are converted and become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless you act like these children, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. See, they were headed the wrong direction. And they had to be converted or changed. They had to be turned around because they didn't understand the kingdom of God at all. You see, a child has no personal ambition. Did you ever, you know, I'm not talking about teenagers now, we're talking about children. A child has no personal ambition. He has no need of any personal prestige. You think about the children, those you've had and those you've worked with. A child doesn't desire to exalt himself. He has no big ideas or big plans. He doesn't desire any authority. See, children are easily humbled. I'm talking about children now, not teenagers. They're another world. But a child is easily humbled. You think about it. Children are totally dependent on somebody stronger. They don't try to accomplish anything and brag about it on their own. You ever notice a child, he always wants somebody to help him. A child knows how to trust. See, they can't buy food or they can't buy clothing, but they're not afraid of being hungry or naked. They know it's coming. They lean on the knowledge that someone's going to meet their need. They have no idea the cost of a trip, but they're ready to go. Boy, this is the way we are to be with Him. Mm-hmm. Jesus couldn't have done it any better. They know someone's in charge. The child always trusts his parents because he knows that Mama knows and Papa knows and that they're going to take care of him. You remember your children get lost in the supermarket or the Cressy store. You remember ever get a child lost from in a busy place? He'll holler his head off because you're the only person that he thinks can take care of him because there is a parental tie there. Same way Jesus is saying that we're supposed to be to the Father. See, in the kingdom, he's saying you're to trust your Heavenly Father and not be forever pushing towards something that you're of your own making. See, conversion, a real conversion, and we're not talking about signing a card or walking an aisle or getting wet in baptism, but real, genuine conversion would take care of the attitude of the disciples. It would take care of their attitude toward one another. See, this was the detrimental. This is where it started. They weren't talking about their relationship with the Father when it started. They were talking about their relationship with each other, big me and little you. That is the motto of the world. If you have to step on somebody to put him down to get yourself up, well, go ahead and do it. That's the way the world operates. And these disciples probably were thinking along that line, who's be the greatest and what will we have to do to be greater than the other one? But that wasn't Jesus' way. See, genuine conversion. You know, conversion is a bigger thing. You know everything in the Bible is bigger than we're hearing it preached? I tell you, this thing is powerful. It is so much more serious. There's so much more here. Then we hear someone, Jill and I were talking about the way I teach Bible verse by verse by verse. Well, see, if you leave out a verse, you're going to miss something. Mm-hmm. Don't care how smart you are. You can't get it all unless you take it all. And there are thousands of verses in the Bible that are literally laced with the life of God that I've never heard anybody preach. I've never heard anybody preach that powerful text in Hebrews 2. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? I've never heard anybody preach that. I put a tape in the machine the other day and old Bert Clendenner was preaching it. And I sure enjoyed it too. And I've been saying, you know, Lord, quicken that to me in Russia. How are we going to escape? We're going to be in the same and worse fix than the Russians if we don't put God back in our heart and back in our life and back in our suit, back in our courts and back in our government. How shall we escape? But I've never heard anybody. Have y'all heard anybody preach that? You may have. I never heard anybody preach that. And it's thousands of things. And I'm not going to miss a verse. And as long as you're here, you're not going to miss a verse. Because every verse is important. Each verse makes you understand the verse ahead of it and the verse following it. Always. But conversion, you see, would change all of this, put them in right relationship with each other. And then in being in right relationship with each other, they would naturally be in right relationship with God the Father. You know, your relationship with the Father is not any greater or stronger or richer than your relationship to each other. Wake up. We illustrate our love for the Father by our love for the brethren. If you do not love your brother whom you have seen, John said in his old age, how can you love God then whom you have not seen? And here at this point, you see, when Jesus is saying that, what comes surfaces up out of this, that it's the heart condition that really makes the difference. It was in their hearts that they were wanting to outdo each other. See, our attitudes are the most essential area of our Christianity. And I have a bad time with mine, and who else will say amen?
Amen.
See, I look and I make judgments. So you look and hear and see and read and evaluate and make judgments. And I let my judgments roll over into criticism. Then I let my criticism roll over into resentments. And I let my resentments roll around a little while. And the first thing I know, they come out prejudices. Come on. You see, our hearts are the seedbed of all of this. And the writer to the Proverbs says, with all diligence, keep thy heart, for out of the heart flows the issues of life. It's tough. Verse 4 says, whoever then humbles himself. I tell you what, beloved, let me tell you something real powerfully strong. If you don't humble yourself, God will do it for you.
Amen.
See, there's no place for pride or rank in the kingdom of God. No place. But Jesus said, whoever then humbles himself as a child is the greatest. See, this childlike humility will make you childlike, not childish. Mm-hmm. Have you ever noticed that children don't have any class consciousness? Have you ever noticed that? You know, they'll play with the riffraff of the neighborhood, won't they?
Yes.
And Mama used to warn us, now you can't go home and spend the night with them, don't ask. You cannot associate with so-and-so. Had Mama ever tell you that?
Yes.
Sure. But you see, as far as I was concerned, it made no difference. And to a child, it doesn't. Children don't care who have money. Children don't care who have fine clothes. Children just enjoy everyone that's going to play together. Mm-hmm. We see, this is the mentality of the kingdom of God. We have to just play together and enjoy everyone. It's very serious, though, what Jesus said. Listen, Dad, we haven't really thought about it. He says, you can't even get in. Much less outrank. If you don't get your act together, you can't even come into this kingdom of God. Well, that is heavy. See, conversion implies being born again. That's what it is to be converted. You don't hear so much about conversion and being born again. But it's very, very important. And when we're born again of the incorruptible seed, which is the seed of God, the seed of the Word, we then have provision that the old nature won't outstrip the new nature. The new nature takes precedence over the old nature. Someone came to me after Sunday school, after some of the rather harsh things I guess I said. And I said that, you know, some folks are sitting around, they're going to enjoy life, and then after the church is gone, some people think they're going to have another chance. I wouldn't stake anything on any of it, but to think that you're going to trifle around with sin and get another chance is about the dumbest assertion you can ever let go through your brain. But this person came to me after class and said, that was human nature. I said, brother, if you're saved, you're not supposed to have human nature. And he looked at me like the proverbial cow at the new gate. I said, Peter. And this same fella, you see, what is so marvelous about these epistles is that this same bull-headed, lying, cursing Peter, same one, after the power of God hit him on the day of Pentecost, he had the keys. Remember, Jesus gave him the keys, but he had to have the power of God to be able to do anything with the keys. And after the day of Pentecost, when that marvelous power came on Peter, he saw it all differently. And what he wrote, 2 Peter, is the most sublime. If 2 Peter is the most lofty, high, glorious little epistle, he says this in 2 Peter. He says, we have precious and magnificent promises in order that by them we might become partakers of the divine nature. We have a way to be of the nature of Christ. And we partake of the divine nature, Peter says, having escaped the corruption that's in the world. Good Lord, can't we see that? We don't have any part of the corruption that's in the world through lust. See, the church is supposed to be sanctified. I asked the class this morning, how many of you really, and you don't need to raise your hand, just answer to yourself because I can't help you any. But how many of you really intend to stand? No matter what happens, you're going to go on with God. Well, see, you can get ready for a purging, for a refining. You can get ready for all kinds of testing. The trials of your faith. Peter calls them precious trials. He says they're precious like gold is refined. Your faith will be refined. all kinds of things will happen in life to refine your faith and to bring you that place to that place that you know that you've escaped the corruption that's in the world by all the lust of the eye and the pride of life and the lust of the flesh and all that kind of thing, and you will be standing in another nature. I don't think any of us have arrived. My new nature needs a lot of seaming up, a lot of patching, a lot of mending, a lot of replacement tissue. You know what I'm talking about? But you see, we have to be aware and continuously made aware of the whole situation and to declare the whole counsel of God to the whole church so that we can know that it's not a picnic. Jewel's youngest son used to sing a little song. He said, and the whole thing about it was that this is not a recreation room, it's a battlefield. You're not born again just to have a good time. You're born again to stand against the forces of darkness and all the enemies of your soul and proclaim the victory that's already been won in Christ, but it's a part of yours when you're born again into it. Now, the bottom line of the whole thing is that there are no big shots in the kingdom of God. It doesn't make a difference what kind of a long robe Dr. Kakliak wears. It doesn't make any difference what kind of degrees he has after his name. It doesn't make any difference what a big church he's built. It doesn't make any difference what a good youth program he's got. It doesn't matter how much big Christian school he's got. It does not make any difference. There are no big shots in the kingdom of God. Well, that's hard, but it's true. It's what Jesus was saying. Now, see, they didn't understand when he had said that, preached the Sermon on the Mount. Y'all remember the Sermon on the Mount? Well, they were there. He pulled them up close to him. They sat him out on the mountainside, and he began to talk to him. He had already said, blessed are the meek. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. He said all that to them. Didn't mean anything to them. No more it means to the church today. Somebody said, so when somebody doesn't meet me in an alley and shoot me, you know. Somebody said that they were so excited about the Jews rebuilding the temple. And they won't get excited. I said, this is the day the church is excited about the Sermon on the Mount. I'll shout about the temple. You know, I have honestly disgraced myself at the grocery store. Have you ever? Sure you have. Some of you have. But you know what we'll do? We have a thief in our midst even. But you know, we think we are so busy. And everybody's in a hurry. Where are we going? And if anything slows us down, just look out. Our colors will show. And as sure as the world, there'll be somebody listening and looking. And you know, when we display the manners of a worldling and the way of the world, and some believer is watching, you know it can cause them to stumble. Did you know that? And they say, well, so-and-so does that. You have to be so very careful and about causing anyone to stumble. Now, if a person causes another to stumble and then to lead them in astray, Jesus said it'd be better off for that person just to be removed off the scene. That person doesn't have any business in life. That's what he's saying here. You look at him like you can't think I can't read. But he'd be better off to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck. And you know what the millstone was? They were two big, thick stones. They were each about that wide in Bible times. And the top stone of the two, grain between, the top stone was thicker than the other stone, and it had a round hole in the top of it, kind of looked like a big concrete donut. And you could run a rope through that hole and tie that whole thing around somebody's neck and throw millstone, center and all. And the millstone would be sure he didn't get out of there. That's why Jesus said the millstone. The heavy stone would make sure that he would have to give his life. You see, Jesus is saying that the sin of causing someone else to stumble is so great that it would be better just for that person to be wiped out. You know, that's heavy. That's what the Bible says here, though. It says he would suffer the worst punishment that any man could give to him, but he would only destroy the body, you see, because the sea would have a bottom. Hell is a bottomless pit, you know. I mean, there's a whole lot of things in there that you could discuss and speculate. And I don't know what it all means, but I do know this, that you'd be removed from the scene. It'd be better for you to be dead than it would be to cause anybody to stumble. Verse 7 speaks volumes. It says, woe to the world. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. Do you know that advertising is one of the greatest damnable forces of displaying all manners of filth? If you watched, well, and everybody does, when you watch television or you read magazines, you'll be made to feel that if you don't smoke the long filter or whatever it is, you see, you just don't belong. With Virginia Slims, is that it? You just don't belong. You can't be anybody if you don't smoke that and if you don't drink certain brands. There's an enticement there. And that's just the simplest kind of temptation. The world is full of temptations. Now I want to read you something Matthew Henry wrote. I don't really know when Matthew Henry wrote. A couple of hundred years ago, I just neglected to look it up and find out exactly, but at least 150, 200 years ago, he wrote this. He said, this present world is an evil world, full of offenses, sins, snares, sorrows, darkness, roads full of stumbling blocks and false guides. Woe to the world. As for those God has called out of the world and delivered from it, they are kept by the power of God from the prejudices of their offenses. They are kept from these stumblings. Remember Peter said, kept by the power of God? You have a reservation, it's kept for, and you're kept for it? But my point is that if the world was a terrible place 150 years ago, oh, think about it. When those old, and I have raved about a book called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment by Jeremiah Burris that was written in 1617. And he talked about the wickedness of the world in that day. Can you believe it? Well, no, you know, this kind of thing where homosexuality is looked upon as being respectable and then put them in pulpits and put them in office and we want our rights and all this kind of stuff. Woe to the world. We're not of the world. Thank God. Aren't you glad you're not of the world? You're in it, but not of it. Psalm 119, there's a lovely verse there. Don't turn. We're going to just take it. It says, great peace have they that love thy law. Nothing shall by any means cause them to stumble. Oh, that's worth shouting about. Great peace have they that love thy law. Nothing shall cause them to stumble. And the old King James says, nothing shall cause them to be offended. Well, that changes the meaning of it. Read two or three Bibles. Nothing shall cause them to stumble. See, this is a great plus for right living, isn't it? It should inspire us. The world is worse and getting worse. And through the men of the world, offense will come to those who are not of the world. But there's no excuse for the offenders, and there's really no excuse for those that take offense. To him that knows to do and does it not, to him it's sin. Let me say that to you again. To him that knows to do good and does it not, to him it's sin. So when we come to grips with the truth and we don't do the truth, then that's sin. There's a sin of enticement which lures the little ones away, but there's also a sin of witness, as we were saying, and of testimony that causes some temptations will come, but woe to those by whom they come, is what Jesus is saying. Well, it gets worse. Y'all can stand some more? Don't know? Verses 8 and 9 are hard sayings. That the world, flesh and blood doesn't like this. I guess that was what was mattering in Sunday school Sunday. I've never seen it. I thought, you know, I had grown warts on my earlobes and had lipstick on my nose. I thought, well, my God, what is the matter? What have I said? What am I saying? It shocked the people. So, but, you know, you just have to, you have to be truthful.
Yes, amen.
You know, there's so much in the Bible that we've never heard. Did you know that?
Amen.
And you have to come to grips with the goodness of God. I mean, with the severity of God as well as with the goodness of God. And you've got to come to grips with what Jesus is saying here, too. It is not a Piccadilly experience. You cannot say, I want this, and I like this, and I'll have a little of this, and I want two times this, but I don't want any part of that. And you see, if you don't, Paul said, I haven't shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. We need to know everything about His nature, everything about His requirements. And we're held responsible to walk in them when we do know them. That doesn't make you feel any better either, does it? Hard sayings here. Back in the 5th chapter of Matthew, Jesus had said this same thing. If your hand offends you, cut it off. If your eye offends you, pluck it out. That's bad, isn't it? But it does not mean to amputate. See, if you were a sinner and sinning with your eyes, sinning with your right eye, and you plucked it out, you still have the left one. And you could sin with your left eye. Well, that's right. See, the sin is not in your eye, the sin is in your heart. So it would be dumb to pluck out your right eye. It's not what it means at all. Let me tell you what it means. Take drastic action. See, people don't want to hear drastic or striving or perseverance. Those are tacky old holiness words. Take drastic action to get rid of whatever in the natural causes of evils will tempt you to sin. Whatever your problem is, get rid of it. That's what it means. If it's whatever it is that tempts you to sin in the natural course of life, you need to get that out of your life. See, a person who has a bent to alcohol better get the bottle out of the house. A person who's trying to quit smoking better get the cigarettes out of the house. Of course, you can always get more, but I'll tell you what, I have found that there isn't any ice cream in the freezer. Most of the time, I won't go buy any. It's as simple as that. If going to a certain place is your problem, stop it. You see, if it's your eye, then get rid of it. It would tempt you to lust. If it's your hand that tempts you to stealing, get rid of it. If it's your foot that tempts you to go to the wrong places, get rid of it. You've got to take charge of your body members, is what he's saying. Mm-hmm. You say, well, I don't like to hear that. Well, I'm not crazy about it either. I think it's plumb degrading and depressing and disappointing and every other thing. Isn't it? I mean, it's not, you won't leave here edified. I guess it's why, you know, I'm not popular at ladies' meetings. They want somebody to coo like a dove and sing like a bird and prophesy like Elijah and maybe pluck a harp, you know, and move in the spirit, move in the gift. I can't move in anything but the truth. And most people are not interested in the truth. Let me tell you something. In all seriousness, friends, sin is a very destructive force. It's a creeping thing that rises and attaches itself to the desires of people. And it comes to Christians and has to be dealt with. Whatever it is, take drastic measures to get rid of it. It cannot be pampered. You know, Paul wrote to the church in Colossae and he said, mortify, put to death the flesh, the members of your fleshly body. Well, that is hard, isn't it? I never have heard a sermon on it. Have you? Well, see, that'd be a good way to empty a congregation. It'd be the church of the ever-decreasing congregation. Wouldn't it? It's in the Bible. See, halfway measures. Don't tamper with it. Halfway measures will work havoc. I think it was old Matthew Henry that used this, dilly-dallying. Can you imagine somebody writing 150 years ago saying that? Dilly-dallying is deadly. And this is the reason for the drastic language. Whatever it is, get it out of your life. See, the fight against sin is a hard battle, isn't it? Any of you ever have trouble giving up smoking? And I'm not saying smoking is a cardinal sin, but you know you need to do it for your health. Maybe you need to do it for you. Ever try to give up drinking? No. My goodness, you mean there's not a drinker in the crowd? That's a... Oh. Well, the old saying is the hit dog howls, doesn't it? And that is it. You know what? Shall I tell them your story about going to the restaurant with Diane? I think they'd enjoy it. You've repented. Jackie likes beer. You know I like beer. And she said, though, she told me one time, she said, well, I just had to have some seafood. You know, seafood calls for beer. So she took Diane, her other teacher she lives with, and she went to the restaurant, and she said, now, Diane, I'm going to order that beer. And anybody from Bethany comes in here, it's your beer. Isn't that hilarious? Oh, my. But she has finally decided, you know, that for her witness's sake, you have to leave that alone. Oh, my. We sure had a good laugh about it, though. We had a good laugh about it. But whoever, you see, whatever steps one would have to take, and the Bible says this, let me read this to you so you know it's in the Bible. It is better for you to enter life with one eye, that is, by having taken drastic action to rid yourself of that sinful desire, than having two eyes, that not having done it, to be cast into hell. The Bible says the word fiery hell in this New American Standard. You don't get any sermons on that either, do you? But it's in the Bible. And then he says, see that you do not despise any of these little ones. See, he was speaking to the disciples. See that you do not cause any damage, that you do not speak lowly of any of these little ones. Be careful when you're striving to be the greatest. Be careful not to look down on any of these little ones. In the race for prestige, you be careful that you don't underestimate and speak lightly and look down on any of these little ones. For he said, I say to you, oh, this is so sweet, that there are angels in heaven continually beholding the face of my Father who is in heaven. They have their angels, and their angels are continually beholding the face of God the Father in their behalf. You know, there's a lot in the Bible about angels, a lot of fuzzy thinking, but we do know from Scripture, and I don't take down all the Scripture, but we know that the angels were the attendants of Christ. Mm-hmm. We know that angels were bringers of good tidings. We know that angels were the choristers of heaven. We know that angels have been the defenders of God's children in times of battle. We know that angels are been examples of obedience. They've been the friends of the redeemed. They are the heirs. They are the ministers to the heirs of salvation. Many, many references to angels in the Scripture. And we don't really understand, and no reason to really dwell on it, I guess. But the Bible, Old Testament says, the angels encampeth around about them that fear him. It's wonderful. When Jesus said, you be careful how you treat any of these little ones, because their angels are always beholding the face of their Father and bringing the Father's presence to these little ones. It's so valuable, you see, of these little ones that God has his angels there attending. What Jesus is saying, don't let earth or earthlings despise what heaven and angels have adored. Isn't that sweet? Don't let earth or earthlings despise what angels and heaven adore and respect. Don't look with dislike or disdain on anything that God puts his honor on. The angels of God belong to the redeemed. They interpret God to the redeemed, seeing God's face, and show it to the little ones. That's so precious. Now, verse 11 is left out of most of the manuscripts. It's a part of the 19th chapter of Luke, but it fits here, so the writer's inserted it here. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Seems like it's kind of out of place, but it's there. Now, verse 12 through 14, and this is so well known and so little understood. One of the simplest parables of all. Jesus draws it from everyday experience in Judea, in the pastures of Judea. Judea had many, many shepherds. And those of you who were in Israel, you remember seeing those flocks of sheep just covering the hillside and the shepherds, and they just seemed like they were not in any hurry. That's all they had to do, was just to stalk around after those sheep and take care of them, and that was their livelihood. And there's so many of them, and so many rocky crevices and so many open plains and so many dangers there. The terrain is rough, and the flocks in the olden days were communal flocks. They'd be three or four or five flocks and three or four or five shepherds, and they'd stay together and they'd all watch each other's flock, and they just worked together. When one shepherd had to go after sheep, well, he would feel safe. He could go and leave them and go after one of the sheep that had strayed away. And it, you know, they knew their sheep's names. Can you believe that? Every one of them, they knew when there was one gone. They missed them from the flock. When they missed one, the Bible says they'd go after it. They'd go and find him. When they'd come in the evening in the olden times, each one of the shepherds would report to see if there were any that were lost. They would count their flocks, and they'd know. And if there was one lost, well, the one shepherd whose sheep was missing, he'd take off and search for that sheep. He'd leave all the rest of the flock. See, it's a favorite. It was Jesus' favorite picture of God and his love and his care. See, all, Peter said, all of us have gone astray. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25, he said, all we like sheep have gone astray. Now, Jesus is not talking about sheep. You understand that, don't you? He's just using that as a picture. And all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. See, we're, and then he says, I just love this. He says, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the bishop of your souls. See, that's a picture of the saved church that the shepherd has gone out and found. And more than any other figure, the church is referred to as a sheep and a flock with Jesus, the shepherd. Even with 100 sheep, he wasn't satisfied if one of them was gone. The 99 was not the 100. It was one that was lost. All these who have not been caused to stumble have not gone astray. See, he's still talking about somebody that's gone off from the flock. All this fits together. All of these who have not been caused to stumble and are not offended and are intact, but there's one that is. One of them has got to be sought after. Well, the problem is, who are these 99? Well, they're the ones that are safe. Someone said they're the angels who serve and watch over those that never went astray. Someone said that they're the little ones. But we know that the 99 that were not the subject of the search were considered to be safe. Mm-hmm. There was just one out of the flock that was in danger, and that was one that left the shepherd. Are you hearing me? Mm-hmm. There was one that went so far away from the shepherd that the shepherd couldn't see him. He didn't know what he was into, and he was so concerned about his safety that he left the flock and he went out and hunted for this. Jesus said, I came to seek and save that which was lost. He goes right dovetails into this when you really look at it properly. He said of Israel, he said, I am only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then he said in another place, don't go to the Gentiles nor the Samaritans, but go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But the joy in heaven, you see, when he found him, would be for the redemption of the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And it would be greater joy than had ever been expressed over someone who wasn't lost. See, the angels were the only ones who were not lost. And angels don't know anything about salvation. Peter says they desire to look into it. The prophets of old who prophesied of the grace that was to come wondered, well, when is it coming? The Bible says it was finally revealed to them that it wasn't for them, but it was for us. Here's the end of the ages, and it says, into these very things the angels desire to look into. See, the angels were never lost. And it could be that the 99 he was talking about were those that were never lost. All of us have strayed away. I want you to notice, well, the salvation as we know is for men and not for angels. What is man? Psalm 8 says, that thou art mindful of him or the Son of Man that you even give a thought to him. Ever wonder about it? Here we are, speck in this universe. Why do you suppose God cared about us anyway? He cared enough in creation to make us in his own image and cares enough for us in redemption to bring us back so we could be like him again. It's wonderful, isn't it? I want you to note the word if. It says if he finds it. Boy, that scares us, doesn't it? There must be times that a straying sheep can't be found. It said if he finds it. Would it mean that Jesus couldn't do anything that he desired to do? The word if opens up a big topic. Big can of worms. You get a big theological argument about losing your salvation and all that kind of stuff. Don't argue about it. Just strive to keep it. That's a whole lot better to spend your energy striving to keep it than it is to argue about it if you can. That's real dumb for us to argue about things like that, isn't it? Mm-hmm. See, See, what does it really, really matter? It's just one sheep. We had 99 more. See, modern Christianity champions Christian socialism for the masses. Did you know that? How many of you know what I'm talking about? Modern Christianity champions Christian socialism for the masses. Do good, legislative programs, reforms, and that kind of thing. And God is not into reforms. He's not into legislative programs. He's not into planting crops. He's not into better ways of birth control. God is into lost souls.
Yeah.
One by one. Every one is important. Jesus is saying one is important. So important that the shepherd has to go out into the mountains among the dangers and get him and find him. Now, if he does, had you ever noticed that? Be honest. I love it when people are honest. Every once in a while, you just come to something, you say, well, when did he put it there? That hadn't always been there, but it's always been there. He said, if he finds it. Is it what's that in your Bible?
Yeah.
If it turns out that he finds it. Mm-hmm. Getting in water over our heads, aren't we? Mm-hmm. If he finds it, there's rejoicing. Can a sheep go so far away that he can't be found? See, the first temptation is to let them go. Don't worry with it. See, a person is not living right. He's not obeying civil or spiritual law. He's bringing discredit to his family, discredit to his church. But they're not to despise them. They are to, as the shepherd, go out and bring them back and minister life. Now, sometimes they don't want life. And you can't change them if they don't want to be changed.
That's right.
But if... You see, not everybody that's sought out really receives Christ. Let me tell you something. I want you to look at me and hear what I'm saying. There are mysteries in the Word of God that nobody can explain. And the older you get and the more you study, the less you know for sure. And the more some of it is open for speculation, discussion, and opinions. If, doesn't it? The word if is there, isn't it? You know, is there a whole lot? Well, do you find much evidence of shepherds going after lost sheep today? Now, we're not talking about going after goats. We're talking about sheep that have wandered from the fold. Sometimes it's done, but most of the time it's not.
That's true.
I think it would depend on the size of the flock and whether or not the shepherd missed that sheep. Really, you know, it's something to think about. But I'm going to tell you what. As sheep, if you know this word, stay in the fold.
Mm-hmm.
To him that knows to do and doesn't do, to him it's sin. It's interesting, the word lost there has a strong meaning in the original language, means destroyed.
Mm-hmm.
One sheep that is destroyed. See, if the shepherd doesn't find him, then he is destroyed. Nobody else is going to look for him. Nobody else has the desire. No one else understands how important he is than the shepherd. See, the sheep belongs to the shepherd. Just like the woman and her lost coin, it was important because it was her coin.
Mm-hmm.
The sheep's important because it's the shepherd's sheep. So everyone is dead till the life of Christ is imparted. We're all lost. When he found each of us, we were worthy of despising. But he found us, and he still seeks the lost. He seeks the lost. And the word if doesn't indicate any weakness on the shepherd's part, but it does reveal the desperate danger. You hear me real well. It does reveal the desperate danger that a sheep is in when he wanders away from the fold.
Mm-hmm.
Tell you something, friends. This world is a dangerous place.
Mm-hmm.
This world is a place full of the misery of sin and the enticements of sin. And the dumbest thing that a sheep can do is wander away from other sheep.
Mm-hmm.
And the dumbest thing you can ever do is to wander away from the shepherd. It's a good idea to stay with a good pastor, but I tell you, you better sure stay with a great shepherd.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And confess every day, the Lord is my shepherd. You know, it just does you good to say it, doesn't it? Don't you like to say that?
Yeah.
The Lord is my shepherd. Well, the question always comes up. Isn't it funny how one verse can just open up cans of worms we can't even count?
Yeah.
But I like to dig in them because, you know, it makes you humble, doesn't it? It makes you think, oh, my Lord, who am I in the face of all of this? But the question has to be asked. Can one wander past redemption? See, the big discussion, and there's no satisfactory answer. There's never any satisfactory conclusion to any, all of this. But it's comforting to know. Now, I've got to cheer up. Wake up and cheer up. It's comforting to know that in the 10th chapter of John, there are 17 references to sheep. And 5 times in those references, Jesus said, "I am the great shepherd of the sheep." Isn't that wonderful? I am the good shepherd, the shepherd of the sheep. But there's several positive, unquestionable conclusions here. 100 is one thing, but 99 is another. There's one that's not accounted for. One's missing. One's worth searching after. The sheep himself doesn't realize the danger. If he did, he wouldn't go on. You know, sheep are dumb creatures. Goats got more sense than sheep. You won't catch a goat in the middle of a road, but a sheep will get in the middle of the road and you can honk your horn till you're weak. And he may move and he may not. But a goat sees the car coming, man, he just gets all out of the way real quick. Had you ever noticed that?
No.
That's the truth. It's the truth. But sheep are dumb. They've got to have somebody to lead them. And if they get lost away from the shepherds, then there's no leadership. You see, and they just go wandering off. They don't have any pivotal point in their life. They just wander off. Have you ever seen a shepherd with a flock of sheep? It's a beautiful sight to see. He's got a staff or a rod or something that he uses to keep them in line. And when they start to get out of line, well, he'll get at the head of them and wait, get them back in line. One starts to go off and wander out, well, he'll quickly go and move them out. They need help. Sheep need help. We are stupid. That's right. Without his mentality, see, we are nothing. We have nothing. We can do nothing without the great shepherd. Back to John. Let me say this. No one in leadership, you see, should despise a small group, not even one. See, nobody in leadership should look with disdain and distaste on any of his sheep. Shepherd doesn't. Jesus said the good shepherd said to lay down his life for the sheep. Spurgeon says sheep have many diseases, many weaknesses, many needs, and the shepherd watches over them, takes care of them, is at home with them, enjoys them, yet the shepherd leaves the pleasant task and seeks after the painful one. Ooh-wee, do you hear that? He leaves the pleasant task and goes after the painful one. He'll go into the wilderness not knowing what's out there that he may encounter as he looks for that which is lost. Verse 14 says that God's not God's will that anyone, little one, would perish. He said, no, it says your father. Verse 15 said, verse 14, thus it is not the will of your father who is in heaven that any one of these little ones perish. Your father. See, he is saying to the disciples, he is your father, and it's not his pleasure that any of the little ones perish. You see, Jesus and his own have the same father. It was so exciting on the resurrection morning when old Mary Magdalene showed up there first, and you know how she acted. Man, when she knew it was Jesus, she grabbed him. She wasn't going to let him get away again. And he said, don't touch me, don't hold me. I haven't yet ascended to my father and your father, to my God and your God. And she was really a bad old girl before Jesus saved her. But she's the first member of the new family. Isn't that exciting? Mm-hmm. She's the first acknowledged member of God's new household, Mary of Magdala. Sometimes a straying sheep may not be found. See, I don't understand that. May wander too far, may didn't meet up with a wolf. Maybe everybody can't be reclaimed. But let me tell you something good. Jesus said, if my Father gave you to me, you won't go astray. Mm-hmm. Nobody can pluck you out of my hand. Mm-hmm. So is there a contradiction there? No, there's no contradiction there. Jesus is teaching them the parable so that they not speak against any little one, because when they speak against the little one, they're speaking against him. And so important is every one of those little ones that he would leave the rest of them and go and seek and search out that little one. And what Jesus is saying is, don't you despise any of these little ones. John 10, whoever my Father gives to me, nothing can pluck you out of my Father's hand. He said, my Father's greater than all. That brings us down to verse 15. That's a good place to stop. Would somebody please check that? 15 and 20, all verse 15 through 20 deal with sheep who go astray. It deals with church discipline and church government. And we don't see that practice much. But you know, let me say something else. Might as well say this. Thank you. You know, we've made such a sugar daddy out of Jesus and such a grandpa out of God the Father and such a workforce out of the Holy Spirit that we have completely neglected to know that there are standards of behavior, there are standards of conduct, that the church is not supposed to live like the world. And this is what Jesus is talking about. He's still talking about preserving the sheep and how to keep the sheep from being destroyed when he talks about church government. But let me leave that thought with you, that even though Jesus portrayed the image of God the Father, expressed him, he the only begotten of the Father, he from the bosom of the Father, he has explained him, John said. He has shown the nations of the world the heart of God the Father. And God is a God of love, but God is also a God of order, a God of holiness, a God of purity, a God of light, and a God of law. And we have somehow so maimed the power of the gospel. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Am I just off in a nut house or up in a tree or something? We have so watered down the power of positive gospel preaching and teaching until it's almost that you can live anywhere you want to and do anything you want to and talk any way you want to and brag and exalt yourself and your ministry, my kingdom, my ministry, my this, that, and the other, and expect God to bless the thing. And I'll tell you this. And you say, well, that may be sour grapes. You can call it sour whatever you want to. But success is not necessarily... See, Jesus is not enslaved by numbers. That very... verse 20 there, and I should have just gone on and got to it, but I'm going to shut up. Verse 20 says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. See, he's not enslaved to numbers. And numbers are wonderful. The more the merrier. But numbers are not necessarily the God's barometer to success. See, it's obedience, it's purity, and it's holiness. And these verses here of church discipline would take the measure for the purity of the church. We'll start with verse 15 2 weeks from tonight, the Lord willing. Thank you for coming. Don't forget the offering. If you want to make an offering to Sister Julia, feel free to...